All right. Well, good to see you here this week. Scott, maybe here, Scott Cruzy, maybe teaching next Sunday. Not sure. He's doing pretty well in his hip surgery recovery. So he's going to try to make it, but we'll tentatively see about that. But let me pray for us here, and we'll jump into our lesson today. Lord, thank you again for this opportunity, for this group to come together. Thank you for the beautiful weather out there. And we pray for your protection. We pray for your health and strength, Lord. Know that there are always many storms of life and many troubles and many difficulties. Those never end or go away. But you are always faithful, and you are always good, and you are always in control over those things. So I pray today that even as we talk through more of the theological basis for suffering and deepen our minds with that before moving into how that practically impacts us and how to work through it, that our hope would be fixed on you. So let it not be on our circumstances today, but let it be in you, Lord. I pray that's where it can end. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so these first four lessons here, like I said, are the theological basis of suffering. So we've got one more after this week, unpacking that, and then it moves into more specific areas of focus throughout the remainder of the class. Now, we just went through March Madness not too long ago. Any of you into that? Yeah, Tyler is. That's good. Anyone else? Phil, okay. How'd you do? How'd you do in your bracket? Not too good. Yeah, there were. So you started off with 64 teams competing for the national championship. You kind of get two responses with that. Some people are really excited about that and all in, and other people are like, what? Who cares? So imagine that you're actually into it. And you want to watch, maybe you've got your bracket and you've got your team you're rooting for, and it's coming down to that game. Illinois actually went really far this year. They did pretty good. And you really want them to win. And in fact, I believe they were playing on, weren't they playing on the night we had, was it Good Friday? Weren't they playing on Good Friday?
No, they were playing on Saturday.
Okay.
Monday.
On Monday, okay. So, seemed like we had something going on one of those days. But whatever the case is, you wanted to watch the game. And as you're watching those games, I don't know, it doesn't have to be basketball, but do any of you like really get into sports as you're watching it? Yeah. Well, but you may know somebody who does. And they become a very different person than what you're typically used to. The coach, you know, off the bench there. And so if you're really rooting for that team, I mean, it is stressful. That's why I really can't watch too many games, because I just get all worked up. And it's really hard, because not that I really care that much, but for whatever reason is, I really get into it. So it's better for me just to not watch it and then figure out if they're going to win or not. And then it becomes a little bit easier. But not everybody likes that. So many of us are in this place. You're anxious, you're tense, you're unsure, you're constantly bracing for the next blow because you don't know how the story is going to end. You know, you don't know if it's like you're going to get all the way down and then they're just going to find a way to snatch victory or snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, you know, like the Bears. But just we probably could have. Now, last year was a better year, but you know, it's looking up, it's improving. So we're gonna be hopeful this year, because we don't know how the story ends. And so some of us live our entire Christian lives like that first scenario. We're just waiting for the next disaster, always afraid the bottom's gonna fall out. You know, kind of everywhere you look, it's like, oh, this is bad, and it's gonna happen. When is it gonna happen? So that's scenario number one. You could be like that. Scenario number two, okay, you can't watch the game tonight. You were hopeful, but you had something going on and you're able to, though, record the game. You're able to watch it again later, and you are going to try to avoid having any conversations about it. You don't want to find out the ending. You you're trying to keep it a surprise to you. Anybody know someone like that? And usually it doesn't work. Usually something gets out there Now that could be, it may not be sports for you, but that could be like a series, you know, that you're watching and how, you know, how they release them. And then you're kind of waiting for the next one to come out, but you can't watch it right when it releases. And so you're just hopeful not to have any spoilers, but you know how the social media is. Somebody's going to say something about it and then boom, it's over. And then, you know, that's what's going to happen with it. So think about the difference. You're trying not to watch the, you're trying not to hear about the game because you want to watch it, but then you can't help it. And somebody's mentioning about it and you find out that they won. They came back, you know, Illinois came back from 15 down and then won it at the last second. So as you then sit down to watch the game, how's that perspective going to change? Yeah, on the first perspective, you had no idea what was happening. You were like living and dying by every shot, every miss. The second situation, you know the ending. And so you don't get as worked up and caught up in the moment probably as the first situation. You're able to be a little bit more cool and collected and enjoy your popcorn because you know who's going to win in the end. So that's really the difference that Christian hope is meant to bring. So when suffering hits, you can still feel that tension, that sadness, that weight. Like that doesn't change. Like even if you know the ending of the basketball game or whatever game it is, or the series or the movie, like there's still the tension there because you don't know all of the details, but you still know the ending. So you can breathe, you can wait, you can endure. And so we need that reminder that we know the final score. Our suffering is not the last chapter of our story. And so in the Christian life, God has told us that. He's told us in his kindness how it all ends. And think about the difference that makes, that we actually have an ending recorded for how it's going to work. Like God could have just left it open and we don't know. And he just may have said, I'm not going to tell anything. You're just going to have to trust me. And we would. We'd have to trust him. But he's given us in his kindness he's told us how the story ends. And so that's what we're going to be reminded of today. So if you're in a season where everything is dark, that truth is meant to steady you. Sin and death are defeated. Suffering is going to come to an end. Now, you don't know all of the details from here to there, like what tomorrow is going to bring. But you know the big picture. You know how eternity is going to go. And so that gives you permission to stop living like every hardship, every challenge you encounter is the ultimate one that's going to end you. Because it's like, no, I know the ending, so I can make it through this. To suffer as a Christian, then, that means to suffer with the end of all things fixed really firmly in your view. Not to lose sight of that. So I know where we're going. I'm going to keep that in mind. And I'm not going to look my head out the window in the other direction or whatever the case is and forget where we're going here. Because if we don't keep the ending firmly fixed in view, eventually whatever hope you have will fail and you'll be crushed under the weight of reality in this fallen world. But if we suffer with the end in mind, then our hope burns brightly because it shows that what we get is going to far surpass anything that we're giving up. And in that hope, there's glory to God, there's joy for us, even in the midst of suffering. So I'm sure that some of you are carrying burdens that really feel unbearable, too hard to carry, and you're tired, and you're discouraged, and you're just wondering how long you can keep going. And so that's where the doctrine of the end that we're going to be talking about today becomes more than theology. It becomes like that oxygen that keeps you going. It tells you, yes, this pain is real, but it's not forever. This sorrow is deep, true, but it's not final. The loss is heavy, but it's not ultimate. So you can keep walking because God's already secured the finish line. So any problem, any answer that we're giving to suffering that doesn't mention the end can't be called a Christian one if we never talk about the ending. So that has to be included in there. Now, I know that with all of the busy schedules we have, all of the deadlines, all the responsibilities, lots of things that call for our attention. And in, with that, any of you feel the difficulty of trying not to live life as if this is all there is? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't think anybody sets out to do that. I know you know the truths, But as you get into your day and these things are pressing on you and they're hitting you, it's easy to lose that. It just kind of goes out the window. So that's why we're circling back to that. We know there's life after death, but we kind of push it to the back burner, so to speak. And eternity becomes a little bit more like life insurance in a way, like an insurance policy, than it does really more of a framework. So when we lose sight of heaven, no matter how big the size of the tragedy, no matter if it's big or small, it can leave us in despair because we're robbed of hope. So that's why many times small trials even can feel enormous. And big trials, I mean, if small trials feel enormous, then think about how big trials feel and just overwhelming, because we're forgetting the scale of eternity. And so when heaven becomes blurry, earth then becomes overwhelming. When heaven becomes small, earth or suffering becomes everything. But on the other hand, when heaven is clear, suffering becomes bearable, not painless, but bearable. And so Martin Luther understood that reality well, and he said that he lived as if there were only 2 days on his calendar. Do you know what those 2 days are? This day and that day. So what he meant by that was this day, the one you're at today, the one you find yourself in, and what he meant by that day was the end when we would stand before God as judge. So he says, on my calendar, there's only 2 days. It's kind of a nice calendar. Don't have to keep track of a lot there. This day, the one we're in, and that day when we'll stand before God. So what we're going to do is begin by today, we're going to begin by looking at the end and then consider what God is going to do with the realities of hell and heaven, and then move back to this day, the day that we're currently in, and see how those realities help us as we suffer. So as we think about Luther's wisdom, that's very practical for sufferers. You don't have to carry tomorrow. We're not being called to predict the future, and we're not trying to control outcomes. All we have to do then is live faithfully with that day, the day before when we're standing before God, in view. So that kind of simplifies suffering, right? It shrinks anxiety in a way. It gives us a space to breathe. Like if you're not being asked to plan years of your life, you're just being asked to be faithful on this day and then keep looking to that day. That kind of shrinks it down, right? So let's start with hell in the last day. So we're going to jump to the last days and then we'll work our way back. Now, there is always a lot of debate about hell. I don't know if, just depending on how much you follow, but there's a very well-known person. Now I can't even think of who it is, but he was arguing about hell and arguing that it teaches annihilation, so that it, instead of being a place of eternal punishment, we're just annihilated. And that's kind of re-stirred it up. But things like that happen all the time. There's always a lot of debate over this idea of hell. So let's just consider what the Bible has to say about hell. So when the Bible talks about it, it describes it as a place of suffering, so unbearable it will be filled with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says that in Matthew 8:12. It's described as a furnace of fire, this unquenchable fire where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Again, Jesus says that in Matthew 13:42. Says it in Mark 9:43 and 48 as well. So just imagine that, a fire so fierce that it doesn't go out, a place filled with a stench and a rottenness so bad that the maggots never go away. Those in hell long for an end, but there's no end in sight. And Scripture describes it as a place where sins are punished, not 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years, but forever. And that's why Revelation 14 speaks of the smoke of their torment rising forever and ever, a torment that never allows for rest day or night. Now, I don't think that, I mean, that's incredibly terrifying, of course, but it's not the most terrifying aspect. The most terrifying aspect is when it comes to that relationship with God. And one aspect of that is that separation from Him. being at odds with him, knowing his wrath, knowing you'll never be able to reconcile with the God who you were created to worship. And so where there's separation from God, then there's separation from friends and family and loved ones. Now, I know you have seen, you know, the comics and the Hollywood portrayals of this, where hell is a place, you know, more of a party place where you get to be reunited with people and hang out. And none of that is biblical at all. Those in hell will be forever at odds with each other. Just there's not going to be any peace there or rest there. They'll be fighting within there, constantly torn apart by the realization of their guilt and their shame. So why talk about hell in a lesson on suffering? Why do you think? Why do we need to hear about hell as we're talking about this theology of suffering?
Hell is a form of suffering.
Okay. And so why is it important for us to know?
You gotta know what it is. Mm-hmm. You gotta face it.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Oh, other thoughts?
I feel like suffering now would pale in comparison to what could be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so this hell is teaching us something crucial, that God is not indifferent to evil. So if you've been sinned against, if you've been abused, betrayed, mistreated, wounded, I mean, hell is a reminder that God takes that all seriously. He sees it, he remembers, he will make it right. So it's not meant to terrify the believer. The purpose of this is not to scare you today, you come out of here shaken, under the threat of it, but it's meant to actually bring a comfort in this, in the sense that injustice is not going to be ignored and evil is not going to be excused. Now, yeah, it should terrify you if you're not a believer, but if you are a believer, then it's not meant to do that. And it tells us about God as well. It tells us about what he's doing, which brings comfort. So just imagine if God looked around at all the evil in the world, everything that was going on, the murder, the abuse, the discrimination, like all of those things, and did nothing about it and just said, oh, it's fine or it's good. That would certainly not be a God who is good. That would be an evil tyrant who would do something like that. So because God is good and because God is just, he's going to punish every sin. And that's what he reveals in Exodus 34. So let's take a look at that if we can. Exodus 34. Verses 6 and 7. Could I get someone to read that, please? Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7.
Before him proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the first part of that, I don't think most people would have a problem with. I mean, they love the idea about a merciful and gracious Lord, slow to anger. That sounds really good. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Who would be against that? Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Oh, and of course, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Yes, absolutely. It's just when you get to the next part that people really struggle with that. Who will by no means clear the guilty? And so God does look upon evil and takes it seriously. And that's what we see when it comes to hell. So for sufferers, it's a stabilizing factor. We don't have to carry the burden of revenge. In other words, you know, that's not our place. We don't have to fix everything. It's not our job to make everything right. And even better news, you don't have to be the judge. That's God's job. So that can free your heart from bitterness. One of the aspects we'll talk about is self-pity. And self-pity is a dangerous place to go, because a lot of these wrong forms of suffering, we make ourselves the judge. And that's a very bad place to be in. So we can trust that God is a perfect judge and that he is able to do that very well. So the question, though, can come, okay, if that's what God is doing on that day, you know, as Luther said, that day, what difference does it make for us this day, today? So it means that we can endure today because we know what's going to happen on that day, meaning when the Lord does bring a closure to all these things. It means that we can suffer without despair because we know that our suffering is temporary. We can forgive because justice won't be ignored. So we can wait because God is not slow, and we can hope because the end is already written. So let's take it back. That's that day. That's what God is going to do. But let's take it back to this day, the day we're in currently. Okay, so imagine there's someone here who has been sinned against. I know, surprising thought, right? I wouldn't have guessed it, but perhaps there could be somebody who has experienced some sin undeservingly. Maybe you were coming here and somebody cut you off in traffic. Not a lot of traffic. I don't know, the deer, whatever. maybe you were blamed, you know, by your spouse or by your kids for something you didn't do. It could have been even more severe than that. Maybe you were robbed. Maybe you're coming in here with past abuse. Maybe you've lost people in your family because of your faith. They've walked away from that. And there's a lot of those scenarios, and you can probably imagine countless other ones. And so what's the victim they're longing for if you've been in those shoes? Justice, right? There's just a sense of gnawing that something's not right. I mean, I've had my car broken into twice, not here in Illinois, but in Louisville. And there's just something not right when, you know, you come to it and the window's smashed in and your stuff is stolen. It's like, I don't care if, I mean, I'm glad insurance can help, you know, after the deductible, of course, but it still doesn't feel right. Like, I want to see some justice here. Like, let's get these guys and get them, right? And that's a small example. I'm sure there's people here who have had much more severe things happen to them. So if you've been deeply wronged, I think you know that ache. I don't think you want revenge per se. That's cruel. You know it's cruel, but you at least want justice, right? We just want that justice. And that longing is not sinful. I want to just be clear on that. The desire for justice is not wrong. It's not unspiritual. It's the cry of the heart that knows the world is broken and longs for God to make it right. And that longing is good. It's right. We're made in the image of God. God is a God of justice. And so it would be unnatural for us not to want justice. In fact, I think that'd be very problematic if we didn't. But the problem then comes when we move from justice to vengeance. And vengeance, we were never meant to carry. We were never meant to fulfill. So when we live like carrying out this justice or this vengeance is up to us, then that desire can consume us. And so we can't forgive the person who did it, because if we do, they might get away with it. And we can't have that. And so anger starts to grow within us, resentment starts to grow within us, and then it leaves us bitter. And so that could be that some of you have experienced that, or maybe you're struggling with it right now. You're able to replay those wrongs. You imagine what you would say if you had the opportunity. You feel the bitterness rising. You remember the words. You remember all those things. And it's exhausting. And God knows that. And he never meant for you to carry that. So to those who find themselves struggling under that burden, God mercifully comes along and offers to take it off their shoulders and to carry it for them. So Romans chapter 12 is one of the most beautiful passages of scripture on that, on justice and when it comes to vengeance. It's a chapter there that's bookend by love. Romans 12. Verses 9 to 21. He starts off with love and he ends with love. And then all the way in the middle, he's talking about what to do with it and how to respond. And so in that place, he mentions a number of important truths right there. He says, repay in verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. In verse 19, he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that section right there reminds us that it's God's job to avenge, not ours. And we can trust God to do that. And he's going to do a really good job of that. He's going to make every wrong right. He's going to provide justice in every perfect situation. How? I don't know. But he's going to be able to do that. And he's much better at doing that than we are. So those who have wronged you will have to answer to God for that. And they won't get away with it. And one day, on that day, they'll have to stand before God and answer to him. And if in this life they don't repent, they'll drink the cup of God's wrath on that day. Now, that's not meant to harden your heart. It's meant to free it, to soften it. Because we don't have to be the judge. We don't have to be the avenger. We don't have to make sure that they pay. You can lay down your bitterness because God has picked up the case. And that's how we can breathe again. So when I see the biblical picture of hell, I can trust God to avenge. I can let go of any bitterness or anger or resentment and to trust the Lord there. Instead of being overcome by evil, I can overcome evil by doing good to that person. And so when I see hell for what it is, I would never wish that on my worst enemy. And that's where the gospel softens us. Hell is not meant to make us hateful. It's meant to make us humble. It reminds us that the person who hurt us is not beyond God's justice, but also not beyond God's mercy and grace. It frees us to pray for their repentance rather than to fantasize about their destruction. So now that Christ has come, God can be absolutely just and still forgive sinners. He, like Paul writes about in Romans 3, can be just and the one who justifies. So how does that work? Well, when a person refuses to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ, they face God's wrath on their own. That's how vengeance comes. That's how God's justice is preserved. But if the person repents and trusts in Christ, God's vengeance comes in a different way. It comes as an atoning sacrifice in the place of those who trust in him. So either way, God is still just. It's either punished in hell or punished on Christ through his death on the cross. So that means two things for you who are suffering. One, justice is guaranteed. Okay, justice is completely guaranteed. You will get it one day. And secondly, mercy is possible. So you don't have to pick between the two. What's it going to be? Justice, mercy, justice, mercy. I don't know. No, it's both. You get both. And the cross holds both of them. So you can forgive without pretending that the wrong wasn't that big of a deal because Christ took it seriously to die for it. So in that sense, the reality of hell has another purpose in our suffering. Like I talked about, when we're wronged, we long for justice. But let's flip it, okay? So the first scenario we talked about was we came into this room and someone had done something against us. The second situation, we cut them off in traffic. We were the ones who did something to them. You know, it's on us this time. And so the first situation, you know, our cry was for justice. But the second situation, our cry is for what? Yeah, mercy. Mm-hmm, mercy. So hell isn't just what other people deserve. You think about Hitler or Stalin or bin Laden. And the truth is, it's something we all deserve. As Romans says, there's not one righteous. And Paul adds that little clause in there, just in case anybody was thinking, yeah, but I'm the exception. He puts it in there. Nope, not even one. All have sinned. We're all by nature objects of wrath. So what's fair and actually what's just for all of us is to be cast into hell. And so that aspect of it humbles us. It reminds us that we're not these innocent victims who are standing above the guilty world. Everybody else is guilty and we're just these innocent victims and, you know, we've done nothing wrong in our life and it's just everybody else out there. That's not the reality of it. We are sinners saved by mercy. So that perspective also softens our heart and steadies our souls in suffering. So if hell is not real, we haven't been saved from very much then. If you think about it that way. But if it is real, and I believe it is, then it serves as a backdrop to really show the depth of God's mercy, to show us what we've been saved from. And that's why gratitude is so important in suffering. We'll talk about gratitude later on. But when you remember what we deserve and what we've been given, it doesn't necessarily shrink our suffering. It doesn't necessarily like change the circumstances or make it easier or change the reality. But what it does do is it grows our hope. And gratitude, likewise, doesn't erase the pain, but it keeps pain from turning into despair. So when we're in suffering, and I'm sure some of you can relate to this, how easy is it to get in that place where you start to think, I'm just really feeling really sorry for myself, and I think God owes me a little bit more kindness. Ever get in that place? I just don't know why it's so hard. Why me? I think God needs to be a little bit kinder to me. Right? We can all fall into that place right there. And then if we're not careful, we end up becoming ungrateful. And the more ungrateful we become, the more difficult suffering gets. It's interesting how it works, right? As our ungratefulness rises, the level of suffering, the experience of it rises. It doesn't get easier, it gets more difficult. Vice versa, the more that our gratitude rises, the more that we're able to endure suffering and navigate that through that in a better way. So gratitude is just really important when it comes to suffering. So we can, as we get our focus off of ourselves, as we take the long view of things, even if we don't understand what everything God is doing, we can rest in the truth that He's good. And it's that hope that gets us through. So like we've been talking about, that's the turning point for many sufferers. Not necessarily understanding the whys of everything, but trusting the who's. Not necessarily seeing the purpose, but trusting the character of the one who is writing the story. And so that's how Christians suffer with hope. Not by pretending the pain isn't real or it's easy, but by magnifying God's mercy. So before we move into how hell shapes our suffering today and then into heaven, let's just clear away maybe any of the confusion that would surround hell. Because if we misunderstand it, we misunderstand those truths about God's justice and His mercy, both of which are essential for sufferers. So some truths about hell right here. As I mentioned, many people have the wrong idea about it. You've probably seen the Far Side pictures where Satan is the warden. He's poking at the prisoners with his pitchfork, having fun. In that version of hell, in the Far Side version of hell, you're sort of stuck doing the things that you hate doing the most in life. So if it's dishes, hell is a place where you never run out of dishes to do. You know, you pick your thing you hate, and that's what hell is, right? That's kind of the cultural version of it. Maybe this demonic colony that's succeeded in their anarchy. They've won in a way. They've gained their independence, and now God has just kind of threw them over here to where they get to rule and control themselves. Maybe you could go in another direction too, though, to think of it as this torture chamber. Well, you've got these people being roasted over the fire for their sins, as if God is, you know, sitting there delighting in that and trying to squeeze more and more pain out of them. So if that's our view of hell, obviously we're not going to see how hell actually comforts sinners. There's no possible way. A cartoon hell cannot uphold justice. A sentimental hell can't sustain hope. And a trivialized hell can't make sense of the world's evil. So we need the biblical version of hell, not just the cultural one. John Lennon, how many of you are familiar with his song Imagine? Mm-hmm. So in that song, I mean, he calls for it. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, above us, only sky. Do I sound like him?
Absolutely.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You get an A for the class.
Thanks.
See, did you learn from that? So it may sound very peaceful, right? A world without hell. But that's actually very terrifying, as we've been talking about, because that would be a world in which genocide would go unanswered, abuse would go unpunished, injustice would never be resolved, and evil would get the last word. So if we've been wronged, we need hell to be real. And so no, it's no wonder that this doctrine of hell has really fallen on hard times. Hell is not where God is just shrugging at evil. Hell is a place where justice is guaranteed. So again, I just really want to emphasize that our talking about this is not to gloat over sinners who get what they deserve. Our purpose is not to terrify people into taking fire insurance. It's to call sinners to repentance, to awaken us from apathy, to point people to the road of escape, which would be Jesus. So it's not meant to make us as Christians smug. It's meant to make us humble. It's definitely not meant to make us hateful. It's meant to make us hopeful. It's not meant to make us self-righteous. It's meant to make us grateful. So, but then we have that day in heaven. Before we go any further, any thoughts, questions as it comes to what we've been talking through on hell there and relating that to our present day suffering? Okay, so let's move to heaven then. So on that day, not this day, not today, but that day, the day of judgment, Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. So it's important that we not only consider what the Bible says about hell, but also what it says about heaven. And so when the Bible talks about heaven, it describes it as a place where there'll be no more suffering. If you take a look in Revelation 21, it's one of the beautiful sections on that. Would I be able to get someone to read verses 1 through 5, please? Revelation 21.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.
Thank you. Yeah, so just think about that day. That day, there'll be no more headaches, no more cancer, no more arms that don't work, no more eyes that don't see, no more sadness, no more pain, no more funerals. We'll have new bodies that never break down, that never wear out, and that never get sick. So for those who are, you know, chronically ill or grieving or exhausted or depressed, that's not a fantasy. It's not just some made up thing that we're talking about right there. That's the future. That's the future. So your body is never going to betray you again. Your mind won't always be heavy. Your heart is not always going to ache. And so heaven is that reminder that suffering has an expiration date. And not just one like on products that we get today that it's really like best use, used by so-and-so, you know, such and such a date. And then, you know, all of us, maybe you're kind of that person who throws it away, but depending on what it is, you might be like, oh, it's fine. We can still use it. But that's not what it's like when it comes to suffering. When it hits the expiration date, it's over. Like, there's no more carrying it forward at that point. No more sin to fight. No more guilt. No more shame from our past. We'll be with our friends and our family who have trusted Christ. In our relationships, there'll be no envy, no rivalry, no competition. There'll be perfect love, each person caring for the other, able to trust completely. And that's the place it'll be. I think all of us, I mean, I don't know, while we were growing up, while we were young children, I mean, I think for the most part, there's maybe more of a measure of that. You know, we really didn't worry so much about or notice so much of those things. But it, certainly as you start to get a little bit older, most of us now don't really know what that would be like. You know, not to have a relationship without fear or tension or insecurity or conflict or some other kind of challenge in it. We just don't know what that would be anymore. And so that gives hope, whether you're relationally wounded. Of course, there's a lot of ways in which we can be carrying things, but relationally can be one area. Maybe you have always longed for connection, but have only felt pain. And so there's the hope that that is going to come to an end. But best of all, I mean, those things are good. Those things are wonderful. But best of all, heaven's described as the place where we'll dwell with God and be perfectly happy and satisfied in Him. Now, we could spend a whole class just on heaven and never scratch the surface of it because it's something none of us have experienced in person. And so it's impossible to really put into words how wonderful that's going to be in the presence of God and to be absolutely satisfied by Him. But we will be. So imagine the best thing that you can imagine in this life, your ultimate vacation or dream or hope or whatever it is, it won't hold a candle to being with God and experiencing the joy and satisfaction in Him. So every good thing in this life is really meant to be a signpost that points you ahead to God, saying, yes, I'm good, but there's something a lot better than me, and that's God. Stop looking at me. Look at God. That's what those things are meant to do. And so it's not so much that heaven is amazing because of all of the things that are not going to be there, but heaven is amazing because God Himself is there, and He's good. And so that's crucial, okay? I really want to drive that point home. Heaven is not going to be great because the suffering is gone. It's true. There'll be no suffering in heaven, and that will be a good thing. But that's not what makes heaven so great. What makes heaven so great is the fact that God is there. So let's not lose sight of that. All those longings that we have for joy and beauty and meaning and belonging, all of those things find their fulfillment in Him. And so that's why suffering can't destroy the Christian's hope, because it can't take God away. So what's heaven teach us about God? What's He up to? Well, if hell showed us that the goodness and justice of God, if that's what hell showed us, then heaven shows us the grace and mercy of God. It's the same way. It's not what any of us deserve, but it's also real. It's also enjoyment beyond our imagination. So if that's true about God, then what difference does it make today in the midst of suffering? How does it affect the way that we are to live in this very day? Well, heaven tells us your suffering is temporary, your joy is guaranteed, your future is secure, and your story is going to end in glory. And that means that you can endure today with hope because you know what tomorrow and forever holds. So this day in heaven, again, it reminds us that there's an end to our suffering. It's not going to go on forever. And I want to just repeat that because some of us need fresh ears to hear that again. Our suffering has an expiration date. It can feel endless, but it's not. It's not eternal. Our tears are numbered. Our sorrow is not the final word over our life. So without hope, suffering will crush us in despair. Just think about the suffering we endure in our bodies. Ever since sin entered the world back in Genesis 3, our bodies, as well as creation, have groaned under the weight of aging, breaking down, getting sick. But the hope that we have is that these bodies are only temporary. So in the new heavens and the new earth, our bodies will be made new. Let's take a look at Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Could I get someone to read that for us, please? Philippians 3, 20 and 21.
But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so if your body's betrayed you, if you wake up in pain every day, if you feel the weight of aging, weakness, disability, heaven tells you this is not your forever body. You're not always going to hurt. You're not always going to be limited. You're not always going to feel broken. Your future is a wholeness. I'm sure you're familiar with Joni Erickson Tada. Familiar with her? She became a paraplegic in 1967, and she explains how crucial that hope has been for her in that. And she says, "I can still hardly believe it. I will one day have a new body, powerful and dazzling. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope." So Joni's words give, I think, a lot of voice to what many sufferers are feeling but can't necessarily articulate. I need to know that this pain won't last forever. And heaven gives that assurance. It doesn't minimize our pain, but it promises it's going to end. So those suffering physically need hope, and the hope of heaven is that our bodies will be made new. And one thing that points to is the God who cares deeply about our pain and suffering. David writes in Psalm 58:6, verse 8. I love what he says there. He says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle." Just think of that beautiful imagery right there of God keeping our tears in his bottle, like so he knows each and every one of them. What a God who's not indifferent to our pain, who's not cold, he's not removed. He's aware of every single tear that falls. And one day he's promising to wipe away all of those tears, to right every wrong, to remove every pain. How do we know that? Well, heaven. It reminds us that our hope is sure. So that means our tears matter to God. Your sleepless nights matter. The silent suffering that you have matters. Heaven is not this saying of God of just like, suck it up, buttercup. You know, it's going to get better someday. That's not what heaven is at all. It's the reminder that God is saying, I've seen every tear of yours, and I'm waiting for the day when one day I'll wipe all those away. Another benefit of heaven is that, for the reality of suffering, is that it points us to our greatest hope, to be with God. It reminds us again that suffering's not wasted. So in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards describes heaven as a place where everyone will be deeply satisfied, each with a cup filled to the brim. We're not going to all have cups of the same size. He talks about some being a thimble. If you're into sewing, you know what a thimble is. Another's is a teacup. You know, a teacup is bigger than a thimble. And so I actually agree with Edwards on this, but in terms of rewards for the Christian, he talks about his view of rewards is that in the life to come, the more satisfied and happy you are with Jesus, the more of that you'll experience in the life to come. So the reward is closeness to Christ. So everybody's going to be perfectly happy. You know, your cup, no matter how big it is, if it's a thimble, it's going to be perfectly filled up. You'll be perfectly happy. Your cup, if it's a teacup, you'll be perfectly happy. You won't be lacking in anything. But they will be different sizes. So some people will be closer to the King. They'll be walking with him and talking with him. Other people will be taking care of the fences and mending the horses. Everybody's going to be perfectly happy, but not everybody's going to be equally the same in proximity to the King. Okay? And so that closeness to the King factors into how we live life now. So if we live life now in a way that glorifies God and enjoys God, in the life to come, we'll experience a deeper cup, a fuller cup, and closer proximity to Him. If we don't live like that, yes, we'll be happy. We'll be satisfied in heaven. We won't be lacking anything, but we won't have the same proximity to him as someone else who has done that will. So is that why it makes sense? Like, I just want to encourage you with that, to live life faithfully to the Lord and seek hard after Him and enjoy Him and pursue Him. Because in the life to come, then you'll have a bigger cup, a greater cup, and experience a closer proximity to Him, even though we'll all be just as happy. Does that make sense? Okay. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:17-18, he talks about this light momentary affliction preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So notice what Paul says there. He says his affliction, his suffering, has an effect on the weight of glory that he experiences in heaven. So suffering carves out really a deeper bowl for us, in a sense. It's creating a bigger cup. It's creating a bigger capacity to enjoy God now and in eternity. So some of you who have experienced deep suffering in this life, more intense, deeper suffering, that's what's happening. Like you're creating, this vessel's being created that you can enjoy God in deeper and richer measures than maybe those who haven't had that degree of suffering. And in the life to come, that will be a bigger, deeper cup you'll be drinking from, which gives you hope to keep going through it. So that means your suffering is doing something. It's preparing you. It's shaping you. It's enlarging your joy. And so nothing you endure in faith is going to be wasted. Not one tear, not one trial, not one moment of pain. And finally, then, our longing for God may be the most important function of the reality of heaven in our suffering. So if God is our greatest treasure, then what seems like this insurmountable mountain of suffering really turns into more of a speed bump. That's not saying it's not going to hurt. I'm not saying that at all. Just that we're not going to look to circumstances to satisfy us. And so we'll end here with Philippians 3:8, where Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So that then is the secret of Christian endurance. When Christ becomes your treasure, suffering no longer has the power to define you. Your circumstances can shake you, but they can't take Him from you. And if they can't take Him from you, then they can't take your joy. And so Paul here has spent a lot of time talking about the things that were once valuable to him, his heritage, his background, his achievements, and now he says they're just rubbish compared to knowing Christ. So nothing is excluded from that. So everything has to go in the rubbish category when compared to Christ. And so that's how Christians can suffer without losing heart. We have a treasure that's untouchable. We have a joy that's anchored in someone that suffering can't reach. And so your hope is rooted in a future. It's rooted in a future that suffering can't destroy that. So there's a few suggestions here, some scripture to meditate on and think through as we grow in this area of looking to the ending days, and then how that plays into this day right now. Okay, so we'll end there for today, and then, like I said, next week will be one more week on the theology of suffering, and then we'll begin to talk through more practical aspects of how that plays out. So thank you for your patience today, but may the Lord give you His grace to endure this week. You are dismissed.